Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of the salvation adjustment. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers assemble in order to take in the word of God. It is very clear from a careful study of the scriptures themselves that the word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification, i.e. spiritual growth. And that apart from consistent exposure to the principles of the truth, the believer really can begin to founder in terms of the Christian way of life. We recognize that our goal is not merely to know about God, our goal is to know God. And we believe this is accomplished through a systematic study of His Word, which records the thinking of God on any and every issue. And of course, He has also provided a system whereby His Word is to be studied. The local church is the pillar and support of the truth. The pastor teacher is the instructor. The congregation serves as the students, disciples. And the fact is, I am here to fulfill my ministry, which is to build you up in Christ and ultimately to present you mature at the Bema seat so that you suffer no loss in any terms of reward that you could have had. That is where the emphasis is. And so we recognize that in this system it is critical that the believer be in fellowship. At any point after salvation, you are either in fellowship or out. If you commit a personal sin of any kind, known or unknown, doesn't matter, God breaks fellowship with you. The beauty of it is 1 John 1:9 provides the rapid recovery system whereby we can instantaneously be restored to fellowship simply upon confession of said sin. So it's time to deal with that, if need be, to put aside the sin nature, because we recognize it so easily entangles us, and to make sure you are in fellowship and to observe the proper decorum, as all believers are here to learn. Do not fidget around. Do not do unnecessary things that are distracting so people can focus and concentrate on the teaching of the Word of God. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have made all provision whereby the positive believer can go as far as he can in terms of knowing you and having success in your plan. We recognize that while the vast majority of mankind is not interested in your plan and that broad is the way that leads to destruction, we also likewise recognize that narrow is the way that leads to life, but there are a few people that do find it. And we thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here reviewing the doctrine of salvation. It is called the salvation adjustment to the justice of God because at some point in the angelic conflict, everything is going to adjust to the justice of God, either willingly or unwillingly. We recognize that of the divine attributes that God possesses, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, sovereignty, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, veracity, and immutability, that justice is the one that executes what righteousness demands. And so at every point, at some point, people are going to have to adjust to the justice of God. This also indicates, as we should know, that God does not adjust to man. Man is forced to adjust to God. God is perfect. The doctrine of immutability applied, and so therefore, because God is perfect, one has to adjust his thinking to God and not vice versa. And so the reality is, in terms of the salvation adjustment, as we see, the message is relatively simple. The difficulty in salvation does not lie in the difficulty of the message or in how easy it is to accept it. The difficulty in salvation lies on the human side with the principles of arrogance, lack of humility, and other factors, and sometimes even ignorance, whereby people do not know what God wants. Well, since we have the recorded canon of Scripture, and we've had this for almost 2,000 years now, mankind is without excuse. While very few people ever saw Jesus Christ in the flesh, the fact is some did see him. But after that, the reality is that you were only going to be able to orient to God through the principle of his word and the function of his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, which is to come and to reveal all things. And there is no limitation there. So the difficulty of salvation, again, does not lie in the difficulty of the message, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It lies in the refusal of man to submit himself to the message, again, through principles of human arrogance, works concepts that people can be good enough to earn their way into heaven. Well, you just have to be perfect, as God is perfect. And no one can attain that standard, not in a fallen world. Only one man ever did, that was Jesus himself. Well, we are ready to move on here with Roman numeral 7, dealing with the message of salvation. A, the gospel is the message of salvation. The Greek noun euangelion originally meant a reward for good news. Then came simply to mean the good news itself. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel in itself is simple. And Paul dealt in a world, just as you and I do in many ways, where human philosophies, complex systems of thought, and all of this have not led men to figure God out, be it through science, philosophy, psychology, sociology, pick any discipline, mathematics. You cannot figure God out with these things. God must indeed reveal himself. And the gospel itself, again, is simple, and it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, there is the principle, as we have seen, Jesus was sent primarily to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he maintained that status pretty much. There were times, as we note, we just covered one not too long ago, where he healed this, did this miracle for this Gentile. But those were somewhat the exception and not the rule. But this was the dictum that he operated by and the dictum by which Paul operates, and that is the Jews get the first shot at it. And then if they reject, which they largely have, then the Gentiles come in and have every shot at salvation just as the Jews did. You can also see Ephesians 1:13. B, the good news begins with the reality that mankind stands in a state of condemnation, from which no individual can deliver himself. Romans 3:9, here is the mankind from the divine assessment. Now, people have, as we know, relative standards of righteousness. Some people are better people than other people. They're nicer, they're kinder, they're more generous. They have good qualities. But having good qualities does not commend one to God unless one is perfect. And the fact is, none of us attain that standard. So when we look at the world, the divine assessment of the world is not the same as the human assessment. The human assessment is that men are all good, basically, at some level, and they can figure God out, and all roads lead to heaven, and it doesn't matter which religion you go or are, and that everything will be fine. Well, that's not the Bible view of it. And certainly from the divine viewpoint here, God views the human race in a much more condemned state than mankind does. What then, as he asks, are we better than they, we Jews, Paul's speaking here, because he himself is Jewish, and that's primarily who's addressing in this particular section. Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. The reality is, at the point of your physical birth, when you came into this world, and you breathed that first breath of life, and a human soul was imputed to your body. You became alive in that second. And the real you was there. Well, you also inherited, sadly, a sin nature. Now, the reality from Romans 5:12 and following is that the sin nature is the cause of spiritual death. So immediately upon birth, the baby is spiritually dead and remains in that status until such time as he experiences salvation, whatever that may be. Now, we do believe that children are protected at a certain level until they reach what we call God consciousness or the age of accountability. If a child was to die, say, when they were 2 or 3 days old or 2 or 3 months old or 2 or 3 years old, well, they have not committed the sin of unbelief. And that is the one sin that will send you to hell. So we believe under the doctrine of unlimited atonement, they are covered under that. But once they reach the age of accountability, that age where they can believe or not believe, it's up to them, they have volition, then at that point, either they get salvation or they remain in this state of spiritual death. And under the realm of spiritual death, your sin nature sort of rules as king in that kingdom. And so prior to salvation, you really can't do anything all that good because the reality is you're a dead man spiritually. And from the divine perspective, here's what comes out of spiritual death. There is none righteous, verse 10, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, or their lisp. Either way, it's bad. Is he describing politicians here or the human race? I don't know. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, whose feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know whatever the law says. Again, it says to those under law. The Jews are under the Mosaic law. And because they agreed with that covenant back at Mount Sinai. But the Mosaic law can only lead to condemnation. Because the law cannot make anybody righteous. All it can make them is law-abiding. And that's if they choose to be. But even at that, they're not necessarily righteous. I mean, you can have a guy who's in the mafia and kills people for a living, but he doesn't break the speed limit. Well, that doesn't make him good, just because he obeys a certain particular standard by any stretch of the imagination. Well, and also verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God being a phrase that represents the nature of his essence, the divine attributes. Well, see, God intervened by sending his son to remove the basis for the condemnation. John 3:16, you probably know by heart, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless. Well, when you're in spiritual death and dominated by your sin nature, you are helpless. All unbelievers are helpless. At that, spiritually, they're helpless. Now, the only way out of that is believing in Christ. Now, whether they'll ever do that, that's their volitional choice. They have the same choice you and I have. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And God demonstrates his love, verse 8, for us. That in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then also verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, first class condition in the Greek, and we were, this is true, assumed is true, how much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. So Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead to demonstrate God's approval of his person and work. Romans 1:4. And, of course, this was part of his test. No one had ever been resurrected prior to that time. And so Jesus, in his humanity, has to faith rest the fact that if he pleases God and becomes the sin bearer, becomes the Lamb of God, he was the Lamb of God, as it were, but he has to fulfill that by receiving the sins of all mankind on the cross. He has to take their sins and, even more importantly, the spiritual death that goes with that. And he took all that between noon and 3 p.m. on that Friday. So he had to believe, though, at the end of it all, that God was going to treat him right, that he would get the fulfillment of the prophecy, say there at the end of Isaiah 53, about his greatness. Well, Romans 1:4, who was declared or demonstrated to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This is the one thing that sets Jesus apart from every other person who's ever lived. Well, many things, but this is certainly one of them, is that you go to any religious leader of any sect anywhere in the world and they know where their grave is. And Christianity is the only one who does not have a grave that's got a body in it. And bodily resurrection, people had been resuscitated from the dead, i.e. brought back. Jesus did that. But they were still in their same physical body, and they died again. When we're talking about resurrection, we're not talking about resuscitation. We're talking about a bodily change in that you receive a resurrection body and can never die again. And that's what happened at the resurrection. And this is God's way of telling the entire human race, look, there's one guy that I am impressed with, and that is my son. Well, his bodily resurrection ensures the bodily resurrection of all that choose to believe on him. Romans 6, 5. And also verses 8 and 9. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and again, a first-class condition in the Greek, and we have, presumed is true. We have been, when Christ died, whether you know it or not, you died with him. That your life is inextricably bound up with his if you're a believer. And so at that point, we call this retroactive positional truth. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Baptized has the idea of immersion into something and identification with something. So we've been identified with his death. And water baptism is just a picture of that. It's not the washing away of sins, per se, as much as it is a picture of the fact that you were buried with Christ. And that when he died under retroactive positional truth, in a sense you died. And your life is now wrapped up in his permanently and eternally. And God sees this now, while we may not see it, and it's also non-experiential. You don't feel it. You don't walk around feeling dead. But the reality is, positionally, we died with Christ. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then verses 8 and 9. Now if we have died with Christ, again, first class condition, and we have, we believe that we will also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. And in a sense, we're going to find out death is no longer master over us, or it doesn't have to be. That's going to be a large part of Paul's message through Romans 6 and Romans 7. Well, that part of the good news is that eternal salvation is a grace gift. It is something that one does not deserve and does not have to work to earn. That's the good news. The good news of salvation is it's free. It is unmerited. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. But God still provides it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And it's a good thing because as a spiritually dead unbeliever, what could I do to impress God? Nothing. How could I earn salvation? I couldn't. And so you have the problem of spiritual death overcome through the death of Christ, the spiritual death of Christ. For by grace, again, the expanded translation here, you actually have a perfect tense of the verb. You are in a state, you have been saved in the past with the result that you're still saved. That's the sense of sozo there in the perfect tense in the Greek. You have been saved in the past and are still saved through the principle of faith. And that, now that pronoun, that, does not refer to faith. It refers to the state of being saved. It does not grammatically accord with pistis, the Greek word for faith, which is feminine. This is a neuter. And that state of salvation which you are in is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, the idea behind a works-oriented salvation is if you're good enough to please God, well, then you're better than some people, some other people. But ultimately, what we find out is you have to be perfect, and nobody can make that standard. And so, therefore, nobody can really boast about their salvation. What did you do to earn it? Nothing. Did you deserve it? No. And God still provided it. Yep, simply upon the condition of faith in Christ. That's all it took. Well, gee, all that believe are imputed with the righteousness of God, eternal life, and are guaranteed an eternal home in heaven. Romans 5, 1 and 2. So this is another aspect of the good news, which we've got a point in here, is that the security of the believer's salvation is guaranteed. There's this, and of course there's been many false teachings about salvation over the course of the church age, and many false teachings about works-oriented salvation, even more so. But the idea that one can lose his salvation, or one can foul it up. Even people who are a little fuzzy on this. One guy, I remember, he said, how are we to come to Jesus, believe in Him, believing that He's the answer to our sins, and then lose it by sinning? It doesn't follow logically. It doesn't make sense. If He saved us, can He not keep us saved? And the answer, of course, is yes. Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified, this means to be declared righteous, to be acquitted from guilt. It's used in a legal sense to mean acquitted. You get off on a charge. We have peace, a synonym here for we've been reconciled with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Verses 8 and 9, actually, we've read those. God demonstrates His own love. And then Titus 3, 7, also in the New Testament here. And this gets in, this passage deals with some, verse 5 actually kind of goes along with this. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. See, there's no place for human works, and here's where the danger becomes. There's no place for human works in salvation. At least salvation phase 1. And again, when we talk about salvation, we divided it into three phases for the purposes of analysis. Phase 1 is the point of faith in Christ. That takes about a second, maybe a little more. But it doesn't take long to believe in Jesus Christ and get salvation. Phase 2 deals with the time from when the believer believes until he exits this life, however he exits it. It could be the rapture, it could be spiritual death, or physical death rather. However long that is, that could be days, weeks, months, years. For most of us, it's years. It's lots of years. That's why this race is referred to as a marathon in Hebrews. Because the phase two aspect of your Christian life, well, works are demanded here. But we have to be more specific about what sort of works God wants. And then phase three is the believer in eternity. This is the believer after he has exited this life and lives with God eternally. And obviously there are no works here, no works here. But here, works are necessary. And we'll, at some point, deal with that, not in this particular doctrine. But here, the phase two works are necessary in terms of spiritual growth and in terms of accruing reward. And that should be the believer's goal. Well, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration. This is where, at the point now, we liken phase one salvation to a bath. You exercised faith in God. Okay, exercised faith in Christ for salvation. What happens? You get a spiritual bath at that point in which all your sins are washed away. All your previous sins are gone. And let me tell you, you didn't feel it. Nobody saw it. It was non-experiential in every way, but yet it happened. And it's real and it's true. And so you get this spiritual bath, whereby all your sins are washed away and the human spirit is regenerated. This is what died that day in the garden when Adam and Eve were told, the day you eat of this fruit, you will absolutely certainly die. And now Adam didn't die for 930 years later. At least he didn't die physically. But he did die spiritually that day. What happened? He lost his human spirit. And so mankind now, because of the nature of the beast, mankind comes into this world with two components, body, physical body, and soul. At the point of salvation, a third one is added. The human spirit is now regenerated in the believer. This is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. The human spirit is the new man. This is the baby, as it were, using the analogy, you must be born again. Well, you are born again. The human spirit now comes back into play. This is the new man that must be built up now in terms of doctrine. Now, essentially, what you have at the point of salvation is you are a spiritual baby. Now, the goal, what is the goal for all babies? It was to grow up. That's the goal. I mean, we don't expect people to remain babies indefinitely. And the question is, how do you grow babies? Well, you feed them a good diet and basically, we know how to raise children. Make sure they get good exercise, good rest, eat a proper diet, and all that, and they'll grow up. And the same thing is true spiritually, if you know what is required. And the diet consists of the consistent intake of the Word of God. Exercise is your application of the doctrine that you learn. And in all of this, obviously, this is all a part of spiritual growth. Well, so that being justified, as we have here in verse 7, by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now we get into another aspect of salvation that's not necessarily emphasized at the point of faith in Christ, but you become an heir with God. You become an heir that's going to inherit a certain amount of God's glory, however much that amount is. And each person, it will be different. So, as we note, there are differences of degrees of suffering in hell. But not that hell's going to be a good place to go, period. I mean, just, I'm not suffering as much as you are. Well, still, it's hell. It's not going to be good. And there will be degrees of reward in heaven. That's very clearly taught throughout the Scriptures. And how much you inherit depends upon your input in time. And so God, obviously, now from His perspective, God's eternal. God knows all this. God is, one of His attributes we deal with when we deal with God is the attribute of omniscience. God knows all things. When did He know all things? He always has known all things. There isn't anything that surprises God. You can go back a million years into eternity past. And contrary to the evolutionary teachings, we haven't been here millions and millions of years. But you go back as far as you want to where nothing exists but God. God is eternal. Not only is He omniscient, He knows everything, He is eternal. And so God's always been there. God is a spirit. And God was there. God existed in the form of three individuals, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all sharing one essence. They're one, and yet unique in identity, each, having their own personality, as it were. And so, you go back here. Well, when did God figure things out? He already knew it. There isn't a point at which you can go where God doesn't know everything. And so, God sees this whole picture. Say, we move up here to eternity future. And God sees all of this. And in all of this, while God is inexorably moving His plan from here to here, and time is the display of that. Well, down here you have the issue of volition. People have choice. People have free will. And so people make all kinds of choices all the time. And the right choices help you with God. The wrong choices, well, they don't work so well for you. And so God knows everything. Well, He knew in eternity past what was going to happen. Now, what we don't know is what our part in all of this will be. That's why we have to play it out in real life. And you get one shot at it in this life. This is not a warm-up. There is no second chance. You either orient to God as you go right now, or you don't. But there won't be, in other words, by second chance, I mean you're not going to have a chance after death to orient to God. Well, the good news is called eternal salvation. Since once a person believes on Jesus Christ, his salvation cannot be changed, altered, lost, or forfeited. Hebrews 5:9, I believe, just uses that language, that vocabulary. And having been made perfect. Now here we have, when you're dealing with Jesus Christ, of course, too, you have to deal with two aspects of Him. He is, in the hypostatic union, He is the God-man. He is God, and He is man at the same time. And He's perfectly God and perfectly man. He's not a third kind of being either. He doesn't become a blend of the two. He's not God blended together with man. He's man, body, soul, and spirit, unique. Just like you and I are body, soul, and spirit. Only in His head, He also had the consciousness of God present. Two distinct consciousnesses within His own frame of consciousness, His conscious thinking. And He could speak when He spoke. You would hear, I mean, He had to use human words, and he spoke Aramaic, generally understood to be the language, the common language of the day there in Judea and Galilee. And when He spoke, He could be speaking as God the Son. I have come from above. And no man has ascended to where I came from. Well, that's only true of His deity. Deity only. And then when he can use to talk about, from other aspects, from his humanity, he might say, I'm hungry or I'm thirsty. Well, God doesn't get hungry or thirsty. God's above all that. And so when he speaks, one has to ask, okay, is he talking about his deity, his humanity, or both? Well, and although he was a son, as we see here in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 5, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. That's true of his humanity only. His deity was always obedient. He's always God. He can't be disobedient. And his humanity was faced with choices, temptations. See, some people don't like to think about the fact that Jesus could have sinned. Well, he could have. And he had to learn obedience. It wasn't something he knew immediately right away, just like you and I have to learn it. And in that sense, he forms the prototype for believers. And then verse 9, and having been made perfect, i.e. now in his resurrection body, sinless, unable to die, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Well, the security of the believer's salvation is based on the word of God and his attribute of veracity. Veracity means his truthfulness. God cannot lie. So if God says it, it must be true, just by definition. It is not upon human works, success, failure, or any other human factor. This is made clear by the following. One, the use of the adjective eternal. When coupled with the John 3:36, when coupled with the Greek term zoe for life, the adjective ionios means that which is extended in duration. Ionios. And ionios means, and for all our intents and purposes, the way we would translate this into English is with the term eternal. So John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Well, it doesn't say temporary life. It doesn't say part-time life. It says eternal life. And I recognize that eternal life is a quality of life as much as it is a duration of life. When we talk about eternal, we're obviously talking duration. But we're also talking a quality of life. Like, what kind of life does God live? Is God unhappy? Does he get frustrated? Does God, get out of sorts about things? Well, no, God's always perfectly content. God lacks nothing. I mean, God's never scratching his head wondering, oh, well, what am I going to eat? Well, first, he doesn't have to eat. He's a spirit. But all that, I mean, all the things you think about what we do, we worry about, we think about, we fret, we get all out of sorts about various things, anger, all these things. God, as it were, never has to deal with any of this. His life is sublime. It is actually the kind of life you'd want to live, if you could live. And this, of course, gets into the issue of what constitutes life? How do you define life? Well, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. John 5:24 also. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not will have, not might have. See, that's where people get in. You know, if you don't know if you're going to heaven before you die, it's too late after to figure it out. This has to be done in time. He has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death, i.e. spiritual death. Not we're still going to die physically, absent the rapture. We're going to physically die. Most of, but if the rapture occurs, say, today or tomorrow, well, all of us be still alive, and that'd be good. Also, John 10:28. So, here talking about his sheep. He asks them, why don't you believe? Because you're not my sheep. And he knows these people are negative, they're hostile, they're never going to believe in him. He knows that. Jesus is not dumb. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. Again, the principle under giving is that it's unmerited. You didn't earn it. It's a gift. I give eternal life to them, and they will, and actually what you have in the Greek here is the double negative ume, which is not really reflected in the English, but it's an emphatic negation. We don't use double English or double negatives typically in the English language, as we feel it's bad grammar. You don't not want to do that. See? Doesn't sound right. That's the double negative. Well, in the Greek, oume, the double negative, had the force of emphatic negation. It basically was saying it absolutely can never, ever happen. And that's what he's saying here. They can absolutely never, ever perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Well, first you'd have to be stronger than God the Son to do that. Good luck on that one. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So, if you can't take them away from God, he's saying, you can't take them away from me. Well, you can also see 1 Peter 16, and then there are multitudes of verses, of course, where you can find the adjective ionios coupled here with life. Two, the bread of life and the bread of water metaphors. John 4, 13 and 14. And these are a little more subtle, I understand, but in this story here of Jesus, when he interacts with this Samaritan woman at the well, I mean, the isagogics, the history to this is somewhat funny in that this woman was not well-liked in her town. Well, she'd been married five times and was living with another guy. Guess what? Women didn't care for that. They really didn't trust their husbands around her, if you know what I mean. So this is why she's out drawing water in the heat of the day in the first place. Because normally, typically, the women would come in at evening time, a morning or evening, but typically at evening time to draw their water. So she's out here in the middle of the day. And Jesus tells her in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. He starts talking to her about living water. Well, she's focused on, you know, she's got tunnel vision like we all tend to have when we're busy trying to do something. And they're focused, okay, I'm here to get water. Now he's talking to me about water. Well, clearly he means this water in the well or something like it. Well, he doesn't. He doesn't mean anything like it at all. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. Well, wait a minute. So, of course, now she's intrigued because, let's face it, it's a long walk down here to the well to get the water. And especially now, because it was probably hot that day. This was not too long after Passover, so you're headed into summer during this time. And the woman says to him, sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty nor come here all the way to draw. And so Jesus isn't talking about water, physical water. He's talking about salvation. The bread of water here, bread of life or the water of life here, and he says you drink it once and you never get thirsty again. What is this analogous to? Once you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, you never have to believe again. You're saved. That's it. It's a once and for all deal. And so, like with the water, where you only have, there isn't any water in the world where you just take one sip and then you never have to drink again. You'll get dehydrated real fast if you try that. Well, here he's saying, using this analogy of dehydration, to point out that, look, you won't need to do this. This doesn't have to be repeated. You just drink it one time. One time and you're good to go. And finally, of course, he gets, you know, he works her way through this with her and gets her to the point where she understands and she finally comes to believe, hey, this is the Messiah. This is the guy that was promised. So there, 14 and 13, also John 6:35, here you have the bread of life metaphor. Now this one is almost downright comical. Because first, Jesus had just fed the 5,000 the day before. And people were really into this, free food. Hey, I like this Jesus guy. I like the way he operates, free food. So the next day, first, they're wanting to make a coup. They're wanting to engage in some anarchy and take Jesus and force him to become king in place of Herod, which would have gotten them all killed. And Jesus knew it, so Jesus basically defuses the situation by leaving. But then they came back, and they're looking all over for Jesus. Why? Free food. That is why. People like free food. I like free food. So they found him in verse 25, and then Jesus tells him in verse 26, truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You want the free food. I know why you're after me. And he tells him, don't work for the food which perishes. Work for the food which endures to eternal life. Well, what kind of food is that? Where does that food come from? And so basically now as he gets down into this in verse 35, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, And he who believes in me will never thirst. Again, the double negatives in both cases. Absolutely won't get hungry again and absolutely won't thirst. But he's speaking on a spiritual plane. He's not speaking on a physical plane where he's giving them bread and water and saying, you eat this. Well, he tells them, I'm the bread of life. All the Father, he says, gives me will come to me. And so he basically promises, and he tells him in verse 41 straight out, I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven, true only of his deity, not his humanity. His humanity had never been to heaven, but his deity had. And so then this gets him going. Hey, we know this Jesus. This is the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. Except Joseph wasn't his father. That was the only problem. That was the one thing they didn't know. And so they're grumbling about it. And then he basically tells them, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I also give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Well, they think he's teaching cannibalism. Well, as it was on the surface, people tended to, because they weren't really listening to him very carefully in many cases, and they really weren't all that interested. Now, they're not interested here in the teaching. This comes across loud and clear. Because now when he teaches these difficult concepts, guess what? They all say, bye. No more free bread, and you're teaching weird stuff. We're leaving. And so they hoofed it, just got out of there. And that comes across loud and clear. Well, they think he's teaching cannibalism. And in verse 60, they sum it up. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said, does this make you stumble? What if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? And of course, now bodily, he will finally, eventually, in his deity and his humanity. And verse 66 sums up what happens here. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not following him anymore. They just said, nope, this guy's nuts. He's absolutely nuts and he's teaching crazy stuff and I don't go for it. We don't play this eat my flesh and drink my blood. And by the way, eating and drinking are figures for faith. His flesh represents his work on the cross, or his person, his absolute sinless humanity, and his flesh, or his blood references his spiritual death on the cross. And so when he's basically saying, believe in my person and work and you will be saved, is what he's telling them. But he does it in language that weeds out those that don't really want to be there anyway. And that's the part of the nature of the game when it comes to sound teaching, is that ultimately, people who are not interested, they will weed themselves out, given enough time. It'll happen. I've been watching it. They don't have it on now, but I've been watching some of those, Alaska gold shows. And, you know, they'll do all kinds of stuff to go up there and get gold and put up with all manner of deprivation and this and that. But one of the things I noticed, I mean, they're constantly running this stuff over this deal, and this thing is shaking. And basically, because gold is heavier than rock and water, it starts to settle out. Well, you give it enough shaking long enough, and you'll separate the gold from the rest of the stuff. Well, the same thing's true in terms of volition. As God deals with people long enough, either they'll get with it or they won't. But that's up to them. And God gives them every chance. Well, three, the concept of the new birth. This, as we're going to see, once again, just as you can only be born once physically. You can't be born two or three or four times. You can only be born once. All of us have that in common. We were born precisely one time. And guess what? You can only be born again once. Jesus doesn't tell Nicodemus, you got to repeat this over and over again. But once again, one of the things we see here is that they tended to take Jesus on a physical plane only and did not grasp the spiritual component of what he was telling them. Well, Nicodemus in verse 2, there was a ruler, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. First, he comes by night because he's chicken. I'll tell you that straight out. He knows the position of the Jews on this guy, and he doesn't want to risk his reputation by being seen with Jesus. And so that's why he comes by night. And he says, Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher. Wrong. I am God who has come to teach. Huge difference in what he thinks and what's actually true. And he said, nobody can do these signs. You do unless God is with him. Well, that's true enough as it goes. But Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Well, no, duh. Of course not. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The water is a figure for the word of God, particularly the gospel. Now, there are other analogies in the scripture where the washing of the water of the word is a frequent thing. And so the water represents the doctrine. You have to hear the truth in order to be saved. And also you have to have the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit has to be in all this. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Nicodemus just stands there scratching his head, going, what? And Jesus chides him and says, are you the teacher of Israel, verse 10, and you don't understand these things? This is the fundamental view of salvation, and you don't understand this. Why? Because Nicodemus himself wasn't saved at this point. He's not a believer. It appears that he might have become one. But the whole concept of being born again, and by the way, born again Christians is just a redundancy. They're all born again if they're Christians. It's just a redundancy. And you can also see 1 Peter 1:3 being born again and 1:23. Well, the teaching about the good shepherd, we saw that sort of briefly, but John 10, 27 through 30. The direct statement that you can't be, once you are Christ's, you can't be taken away from him. And of course, the reality is, this election, now this gets off onto another deal that you have to consider, this election of when you actually became Christ was made in eternity past on God's part, doctrine of election. Now see the principles of foreknowledge, predestination, election, and calling. But yet it wasn't made real until you were born into this world and you believed in Jesus Christ. Then you had eternal life. So my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. I give eternal life to them and they will absolutely never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. So you can't jump out of it. See, some people say, well, you can jump out. Why would you? That would be dumb. I want to come to Jesus and be saved and go to heaven, then I want to jump out of his hand. Well, you can't disassociate yourself from Christ. Once you believe, you're a believer. Now, you may become a complete idiot after that. And most people, frankly, do. But the point is, once you believe, you're saved. And once you're saved, you can't lose it. And so, and the idea that any demon or even Satan himself could do anything about this, no, he can't do it. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. Well, here they recognize what he's saying. He's claiming to be God. Well, he is in his deity. But they don't see that and they don't get it, so they're going to kill him. That was their deal. We're going to stone you. Well, five, the doctrine of regeneration of the human spirit, which is taught by means of the bath. Let's look at John 13. We cited Titus 3:5 earlier. But John 13 forms an interesting incident that occurred on the last night of Jesus' life. And this is in the upper room where Jesus takes the disciples to celebrate the Passover. And the disciples are all still, we know kind of where they are from our study of Mark, where we're at right now. We know where they are in their thinking. They're all wanting to be the greatest. They want to be exalted. They figure the kingdom's right around the corner within days or weeks or months, whatever. It's not very far off, though. And they figure Jesus is going to overthrow the Romans, set up the millennial conditions as described in the Old Testament, and that they're going to be his right-hand men. And that's what they're looking for. And they're constantly trying to outdo one another. They're constantly trying to one-up one another because they, and one of them, we're coming up on a passage here where two of them are going to do an end run around the rest of them. As we'll see here, they are going to, who is it, James and John. They go up and have, and by the way, they get their mother involved. Mommy, would you help us? While we go around and try to put the knife in the back of our buddies and advance ourselves. And she does. And Jesus hears them out. And when the other 10 hear about it, well, they're ticked. And they make no secret out of the fact that they're ticked. And so Jesus tells them once again, look, it's not this striving to be great that's going to make you great. It's humble service. This is what's going to make you great in God's plan. Orienting to the doctrine, knowing what to do, and then executing. That's what's going to make you great. And so they're all sitting around arguing about who's great. Well, Jesus gets up and takes the place of the servant. Typically, there would be, if this one's not a rented room, which this one was, there would be a servant there whose responsibility would be to wash the feet of those who entered, given the nature of the conditions in that day and the type of footwear, sandals largely. The feet would get dusty, and when one came in, it was typically custom hospitality, was you had a servant there to wash their feet. So Jesus gets up and begins to do all this, and he comes to Simon Peter in verse 6, and he said, Lord, do you wash my feet? Meaning, stop it, is kind of the gist of it. Like, I don't think you should be doing this. And see, here one of the things you see is still up to the very last night, they had no clue he was God. Even the apostles didn't really get it. And Peter manifests that, or he wouldn't have been arguing with him. And Jesus said, what I'm doing now, you do not recognize, or you won't figure it out now. Realize it. But you will understand it later on, hereafter, down the road. And Peter said to him, well, may you never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And then Peter goes to the other extreme. Well, then not only my hands and feet, I just want a whole bath. That's Peter, though. Peter will make one dumb statement, and then sometimes he'll follow it up with an equally outlandish statement by going to the other extreme. And Jesus said, he who has bathed, and this is a reference to that bath of regeneration that we were talking about earlier, and it's in other words a way of Jesus saying, he who's already saved, he who's had the bath of regeneration, he doesn't need but only to wash his feet. He just needs to wash an extremity. And but he is completely clean. But you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. And clearly he's referencing Judas here by saying he's not clean. He's never had a bath. He's not saved. And so the point is that you get this bath of salvation. And now what's Jesus doing by washing the feet? He's teaching him the principle of rebound, 1 John 1:9. What happens after you sin and you've had your bath, you're clean from sins at the point of salvation? What happens the next time you commit a personal sin? Well, God breaks fellowship with you. How long are you out of fellowship? Until such time as you confess that sin to God or deal with some other sin. And now the good thing about 1 John 1:9 is that it does for us essentially what Jesus is demonstrating to the disciples in the upper room with this washing of their feet. He's showing them, look, you're going to contract dirt, i.e. sin, as you go through this world. And you're going to need to be cleansed, but you don't need another whole bath, i.e. you don't need salvation again. What you need is to deal with your sin, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't. It's a third class in the Greek. We don't know if we... It's up to you. Third class condition. So maybe we will, maybe we won't. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, we confess a sin, he forgives us our sins. In other words, okay, say you committed a sin here. Okay, and you weren't aware. But let's say it's something you weren't thinking about, and you did it. It was a sin nonetheless. And then you don't think about it for a while, and then you finally commit another sin here that you do know. You say, oh, yeah, I shouldn't have done it. I'm angry. You know, I shouldn't be angry. Anger is a sin. And then you say, okay, Lord, I confess that, 1 John 1:9. Well, he goes back to here, and all of this is cleansed. So even if you commit some unknown sin sometimes as you go, when you deal with a known sin, it's going to cover everything. And so you're instantly restored back to fellowship, and again, you stay in that condition called abiding in John. This was Jesus' terminology. Abide in me. How do you do that? You walk in fellowship. And that's essentially the essence of the Christian life. So again, this teaching here, the regeneration through the terms of the bath, is taught here. And also you can see the Titus 3:5. And then you have direct statements of fact about salvation. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Now here we get into very difficult and complex concepts of, again, foreknowledge, predestination, election, divine decrees, and all these things that occurred in eternity past before anything was ever created even. There was no universe, there was no Satan, there were no angels. It was just God. And you go to that and you have God, as it were, making choices, making decisions. But He makes these decisions, as it were, by based on all the knowledge of all the facts of history. So He knows instantly what everybody's going to do. He knows, given any situation, those who will orient to Him and those who won't. And that this group is big, this group is more small. The many and the few. So He would be conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And Paul does here in a series of five aorist verbs. The aorist in the Greek is the verb, it's almost a timeless tense. It just kind of provides you a snapshot of what he's talking about. And you have here five verbs: foreknew, predestined, conformed, called, justified, and then six verbs also, glorified. And from God's perspective, you and I, it's a done deal if you're a believer. God already sees us in heaven. He knows what rewards we'll have. He's cognizant of all that. You and I aren't. We're bound in time. And we have to figure out, well, okay, what am I supposed to be doing? If there is a God, what does He want? How do I orient to it? Also, 1 Peter here, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection. See, our hope isn't based on some, you know, nebulous, I fancy, maybe, possibly, will be. Ours is based, in fact, upon a resurrected Savior who cannot die. And so, therefore, our hope is firm. To obtain an inheritance. That's the big thing, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith. I don't like salvation here. I mean, it's the word salvation, but it's deliverance is better here. For a deliverance, because he's referencing the rapture. Now, it is salvation in the sense of, as we told you, salvation phase 1, 2, and 3. It is phase 3 salvation. When you are transferred into your resurrection body, ready to be revealed in the last time. But here's the whole point. He knows you, you've been born again, you've got a great inheritance, and you're protected. Well, all those things just scream to me that it's a certainty, that God has already got this all worked out. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will resume here at about 5 after.